Dear congregation, how different it was for Mary than for you as a congregation. You have been looking forward for several years for a messenger to come. And she received a messenger so unexpectedly. This morning, as he has come, there were so many smiles in the back. But when this messenger came to Mary, she was troubled when he greeted her. You receive a messenger who is a man, who with all his sin can only live out of a great Savior. But she received a heavenly messenger, Gabriel, the angel of God, sent by God to bring her this message. How special that must have been for her to receive that angel with a message from God. And yet, the messenger that God sent to her has a message that has everything to do with us continuing to receive messengers from God. Because that message to her was not just about her. Hail thou that art highly favored. Then we would say that is just for her so long ago. But it goes on to speak of who the child that she would conceive would be, and would be forever. His kingdom, it ends in our text, would have no end. Our text is verses 31 through 33. Of Luke 1, where the angel says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And at the center of this message are those words, "He shall be great." That's the wonder. That's the hope. And congregation, may in this morning we see something of how great he is. And may these words ring in our ears and be etched in our minds, in our hearts. He shall be great. Such simple words. If after the sermon you discuss the sermon as a family, the children, you can tell what it's about. He shall be great. And yet it is so profound, so beautiful. Come, let us listen to these verses under that theme. He shall be great. First, he shall be the great Son of Mary. Second, the great Son of the Highest. And third, the great Son of David. He shall be great, the great Son of Mary, the great Son of the Highest, and the great Son of David. After the angel had greeted her, then he says that Mary has found favor with God, which is the most amazing wonder for a sinner to find favor with God. But as I said, he then goes on to speak of that child that she would receive. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Those words on their own are amazing words, but not unique words. Children are conceived and brought forth. Many, many children are conceived and born. That is a wonder. It's a wonder that God creates a new life, a new person, and that new person develops from so very small in the womb and grows and is born and then lives on its own. It's an amazing thing, but not unique. all children are conceived and born. Less common was that already before they were born, that God would command what a child's name is to be. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. More often, we do read of that. Hagar was to call her son Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Ishmael means God hears. Abraham was to call his son Isaac, laughter, because he brought joy. Hosea was to call his children Lo Ami, not my people, and Lo Ruhama, not mercy. God more often called people to call their children specific names. And when he did so, it was because those names had a message for those around them. Here again, there is this call for Mary to call her child a specific name, Jesus. And that is not a unique name. There were others who were called Jesus, or the Hebrew equivalent to that, Joshua. Joshua meaning the Lord saves, or Yahweh, salvation, his salvation. But when Mary was to call his name Jesus, what was God saying? Was he just saying, this child will be a testimony that the Lord saves? Just a message about God, like all those other names were messages about God? The question would remain, how can he be the God of salvation? If verse 31 was the only message, there would still be so much that is not clear about what is taking place. But when we compare verse 31 to verse 32 and verse 33 and the rest of the message of the angel, how he would be conceived without the involvement of a man, and that he would be great and he would be the son of the highest, and the Lord would give the throne of David to him, he would be the Messiah, then this name Jesus takes on such a rich and glorious meaning, because it's not just a message about God, that God is a God of salvation. It's the revelation of who this child will be. He will be Jesus. He will be the Lord's salvation. He will be the Savior whom God has promised and God is now sending. What a message of the angel this was for Mary then, that now the Savior who is coming, now the Savior that had been promised for so many years is coming, and this Savior will be in the womb of Mary, conceived there. This was the Jesus of whom the angel would later say to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so when we see the text in that light, then it's no wonder that the angel begins with, behold, behold, here is the wonder of wonders. What is about to take place is the most amazing thing that the universe has ever seen. God is providing a Savior. Don't you think that that was enough to make Mary dizzy? The thought that God's Savior, whom he is sending, would be conceived in her womb. And she would carry within her that Savior. And that when she would begin to feel movement within her womb, it would be the Savior, Jesus. And when that child would be born and would lay there upon her, laying on her would be the Savior, Jesus. And that little child who would learn to walk in her home would be the Savior, Jesus. And the one who would help his father as a carpenter would be God's Jesus, the Lord's salvation. What an overwhelming thought. You look at it, and people would say, is that really so? He shall be great. What greatness is there to see? There was nothing to see when he was still in the womb. And when he was born, how was he born? He was born there in such a lowly condition. He was laid in a manger. Where is the greatness? He shall be great. And there Mary gives birth to that child and has to wrap him and lay him in a manger. Where is the greatness? And as he grew up, where was the greatness? As he went about, where was the greatness? And when he died not just as a poor man, but as a criminal upon a cross. And the question comes, where is the greatness? Where is the fulfillment of this promise? He shall be great. Who here sees it? Who here sees it? The greatness of the one who humbled himself so low. Who knows why he had to humble himself so low? As to be made like unto his brethren. As to be born in poverty, as to go through his life as a man of sorrows, as to die upon this cross, as to be bruised by God, who here sees the greatness in that all and knows it had to be so because of the greatness of something else, the greatness of my sin. That's why this great Savior had to humble himself so low. As to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He truly is great in his very condescension. And that was required because of the greatness of our sin. If we only had a little problem, God would not have had to provide such a Savior, and he would not have had to humble himself so low. But God knew how great our problem of sin and guilt is. He knew that none could deliver from it. None could be his Savior except for this one who would become a man. And as a man, he would be under the law and under the curse of the law and die. God knew it, and that's why he provided such a Savior who would be conceived, who would be very man. So low. God knew it. If you learn that as well, as he taught you, there's something so humbling about the birth of Christ. And it's a greatness of our sin that required it. As that brought you before God with your sin. As long as we think our sin is not so great, Christ is also not so great to us. But who here has a problem called sin, and it's a problem too great for you? Problem also of the guilt of sin, which is too great for you to wipe away, you to push away, you to reason away, you to explain away, but it's there, it's guilt, it's a great problem. It is. It's a problem too great for you. But that is why the text says his name shall be Jesus, and he shall be great. He shall be great as the Jesus, as the Savior. And that is what he's come for, to save from sin. Is your sin great? He is great. He is greater than all your sin. Maybe you sit here and you think, if only I hadn't. And if only I hadn't gone that direction. If only I hadn't lived in that way. If only I hadn't done that thing. If only I hadn't hardened myself after the Lord had been striving with me. If only I hadn't done those things, then what? Then you would have hope. If you were a lesser of a sinner, then you would have hope. My friend, he shall be great. And his greatness is so much greater than the greatest sinner here this morning. However you've lived, whatever you've done, the greatness of your sin is great, unspeakably great. But I was going to say it's nothing compared to the greatness of this Savior, who is great as the Savior for great sinners. You may despair of yourself today, you must, and to be nothing but a great sinner. It's true, but then to be as a great sinner at the feet of a great Savior. Luther, in his characteristic way, he said, if mercy be true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is a victor over sin, death, and the world. He was not saying just go wallow in sin, but he meant when he said be a sinner, acknowledge what you are, a great sinner. And be convinced by the word of God, by this message of the angel that comes to us today, that he shall be great as the Savior. He delights to save. That's why he came. And therefore, the greatness of your sin is just an opportunity for him to magnify the greatness of his saving grace. It really is. Where else will you go then with it? Then to him. And let the final word be not, I am a great sinner, but he shall be great as a Savior. He will. That's his delight. How can he do so? How can he be so great if he is one born of a woman, a real man? It's because he wasn't only a real man, but he's also the Son of the Highest, which is our second point. He shall be great as the Son of the Highest. He may be conceived and born of an ordinary woman named Mary, but as a person, he is none less than the Son of the Highest. Who is the Highest? Children, you know. Who is the Highest? There's only one Highest. There could be high, there could be low, but only one Highest. And you know who that is. That's God. God is the Highest, isn't he? He's above everything else. No one can climb up to be equal with him. Certainly no one can be above him. He is called the Most High God. And now, all those who try to climb up to be as God will discover that they never will succeed, that he is determined to be and ever remain the Most High God. Isaiah 14 speaks of how Lucifer sought to become like the Most High. And then it says that God plunged him down into hell. And so also Adam and Eve, they sought to be like God. And we fell down so low when we tried to do so, because all those who try to be like God, try to be their own king, try to bring God down by bringing themselves up and disregard God and be their own gods, will be brought low. Because God is the Most High God. He is greatest. He is highest. He is infinite. That's why Psalm 145 not only speaks of his highness as the one on the throne, but also that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You can never come to comprehend how high, how great God is, as supreme and as infinite, in his holiness, in his love, in his wisdom, in his understanding, in his power, in his grace, in his mercy, in his very being. It's of him 1 Timothy 1 sings, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And chapter 6 breaks out in that adoration to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And now this angel comes from that Most High God with a message to that Mary. And he says that she would conceive, she would bring forth this son, call his name Jesus, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. His father will not be Joseph. He will be conceived without the involvement of any man. As the angel later goes on to say, but he shall be the Son of the Highest. Earlier it says that John would be a prophet of the Highest, sent by the Highest, and yet a mere man. But he is the Son of the Highest. And as the Son, that means he would be of the same essence as the Highest. He would be one with the Father. That's why later when the Lord Jesus spoke of God as his Father, they wanted to kill him for blasphemy, for making himself equal with God. This child, in the womb of Mary, so very small initially, would at the very same time be the Son of the Highest, would be the Son of God, would be God of God and light of light and very God of very God. That's breathtaking. We've heard it so often, but congregation, this is the most amazing thing, that God the Son would remain what he always is, and he would become what he never was, an infant, a little child in the womb of Mary. And then he would be born, and he would grow, and he would walk about as a man. And all the while, he would be called the Son of the Highest. Not just he was the Son of the Highest, he was the Son of God, and now he's man. No, he will continue to be called the Son of the Highest, even while he is there in the womb of Mary. All the angels and all in God himself will be calling him the Son of the Highest, the greatest one, God. This is a mystery of the Word made flesh, dwelling in the bosom of the Father, even while he is there in the womb of Mary. No wonder we hear the call, worship and adore him. No wonder Gabriel said, he shall be great, because he is the greatest. He is the greatest being that exists. He is God the Son, which he would ever remain. And we would say, then there's every reason to to call him such, isn't it? If that's what he is, then there's every reason to call him such. And that's what the text says. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Who would not call him that when he shows his glory as such? Already in his ministry, did he not show his divine glory as he went about, speaking as one who had authority, casting out devils, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, forgiving sins, raising the dead? He was. They said, what manner of man is this? This is more than a mere man. He is the Son of the Highest. Who called him the Son of the Highest? As we read on in Luke, we find him being called the Son of the Highest for the first time, some chapters later in Luke 8. Or earlier on. And it was by a most unexpected person, by someone possessed of devils. The ones who confessed him Son of the Highest were the devils. In that man in Gadara was filled with them. And they said, we know who thou art, the Son of the Highest, the Son of God Most High. Torment me not. It's remarkable, isn't it? We would expect all the people he came in contact to fall down before him and acknowledge him as the Son of the Highest. But the first acknowledgement was the devils, who trembled. And those people, in not doing so, were worse than the devils. Devils knew this is the Son of the Most High, and they trembled. They knew he is a Savior who has come to crush that dark domain in which they lived. Legion knew it, and he confessed it. And so many others just saw him and were impressed and went on with their lives without confessing this is the Son of the Highest. My friend, how is it with you? Have you come to confess this one who was born, as we focus on his birth this time of year, is none less than the Son of the Highest? You come to confess that. And if you've come to say, yes, you say, yes, you've said it many times with the lips that he is a Son of God, what effect has that had upon you? Has that made you tremble? If it just leaves us cold, then we're actually worse than the devils. The devils believe that he's a Son of the Highest, and they tremble because they realize what that means. You can just say, yes, he's the Son of God, and it leaves you cold, and you go on with your life as if that's just a matter of fact that the Son of God has come as a Savior, and it doesn't even make you tremble. Then how blind you are, and how great the blindness of your unbelief is that you can disregard him as the Son of the Highest, and that other things can be higher and of greater priority in your life than this Son of the Highest, and that other things can be more important in your life than the Son of the Highest. How can that be? Oh, what an unbelief fills then your heart. So great. Who is a match for that unbelief that is within you? There's no one. But one. He shall be great. And the angel goes on to say, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That means that God will enable, will cause sinners to confess and to know and to believe in their hearts that he is indeed the Son of the Highest. Remember Peter? When Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had all their answers. "And who do ye say that I am?" And then he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." The Father who has appointed Christ as a Savior is also the one who reveals who he is as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in bringing out that confession from Peter so that he knew in the depths of his heart, this is indeed the Savior, this is indeed the Son of the Most High. And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." That was a fulfillment of this text. He shall be called. It's a promise. God shall have people who confess with the lips and believe in the heart that he is the Son of the Highest. And he will work that. It's promised here. Oh, my friend, you who find unbelief so powerful in your heart, so blinding to your eyes, will you not bring that unbelief to this promise of God? Will you not bring that unbelief to this one who shall be great, to this God who shall dispel the darkness, dispel the blindness, dispel the unbelief, as he shows and as he convinces this one is indeed great as the Son of the Highest? You're no match for the power of your unbelief. If you try to just overcome it on your own, it will never work. But bring it all. Bring it all to this one. He shall be great. And that word is greater than all your unbelief. We'll break it down so that you see, so that you know, so that you adore this great Savior, the Son of the Highest. There's none like him. Oh, has that grace led you to worship and adore him as one who has a name above every name, the name Jesus, Son of the Highest, one who is truly great. There's no other explanation for the grace that he shows you than the greatness of it as it is in himself. Oh, then, come. Come, let us adore him. Christ, the Lord, the Son of the Highest, the King, who is so worthy of all honor. Let us sing of him, as we find it in Psalter 1 or Psalter 17, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. 2, 3, and 4 of 17. Dear congregation, Mary received that messenger from the Lord with a message about that child who would be conceived in her womb, that he would be Jesus, the Savior and the Son of the Highest. He would be in her womb. But if he is to be the Savior and the Son of the Highest, he cannot remain in her womb. That is not the fitting place for him to remain. And we even have the sense that for him to simply remain here on earth cannot be a sufficient place for him to remain. He deserves a better place. He must be in a greater place. He must be upon a throne. What throne? It says there, "The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Is that such a gift? Such a throne? Where is that throne? What had become of that throne? The throne of David. If you ask people, where is the throne of David at the time, they would have said, it's all gone. It was destroyed long ago. The exile, Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were exiled. The palace of David or of Solomon, it was all gone. What had become of that throne? What had become of the house of David? It was reduced to nothing. Was that such a gift? He shall receive the throne of David. Yes, the earthly throne was gone. All that was left was the promise of God, the word of God that he had uttered to David in 2 Samuel 7, "Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Yes, earthly thrones may be reduced to rubble and worse than that, and cities may be destroyed, and nations may be brought low, and all may change. But in the midst of that rubble is still the word of God, the promise of God that God had given to David, that his throne would endure forever and his son would be upon that throne. And it wasn't just that one promise in 2 Samuel 7, but it was those repeated promises that came time and again. Psalm 132, that the Lord swore, "Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. Upon himself, that is the Son, shall his crown flourish." Or Ezekiel 37, "Long after David had died, my servant David shall be their prince forever." There was promise after promise of how the Son of David would come and he would have the throne. Israel couldn't bring about the fulfillment of that. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be that Son of David, and he also gave to him that throne of David, because God is faithful to his word. Even when everything seems to have come to nothing, and we think now God can't fulfill it anymore, exactly then, God shows it's not you who fulfill God's word. It's not me who fulfills God's word, but when everything seems impossible, in boundless mercy, he fulfills his word. He's faithful. God still sees that throne of David, because God still sees that promise that he made to David concerning that throne. It's there before his eyes. And therefore, God gives to his Son, the Lord Jesus, that throne of his father David. And that means that Christ is then the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, that King who would reign forever. And when did God give him that throne? Christ already showed his royal power as the Son of David while he was on earth. You remember how Bartimaeus, that blind man, he cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." But it was after he lived his perfect life, after he had offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin, after that he was risen from the dead, after he ascended, he could then ascend to the throne of God. God gave that throne to him as a reward of his sufferings, and of his, as a demonstration that he was pleased with his sacrifice. He highly exalted him and said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He received the throne, and he shall reign. We now live not in the time when the angel came to Mary. We now live after the fact that Christ has come, and Christ has now been seated upon the throne of glory. Nothing could stop him. No powers of hell could keep him from that throne. No enemies could keep him out. The devil was powerless, and God rejoiced to set his son upon the throne. And there he will reign, it says, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And what a glorious truth this is. He shall be great, it says. But there's no time limit on his greatness. People here, they become great and they fall down again. Leaders come up and they have such power and they become old and frail and they die and people forget them. We may say, I was going to say, make America great again, but great America will also come to nothing. Every kingdom will fall. But he shall be great. And there'll be no end to his greatness. And his kingdom will never come to an end. And his royal glory will never be diminished. He is great. Upon the throne, now and forevermore. Oh, my friend, why would we live as if other things are great and not him? Why would we live as if other things are more important than the one who is upon the throne? Why would we waste our lives serving other things than this glorious king? Soon we'll see how great he is. Soon he will appear in all his glory, and every eye shall see him as he comes and he sits upon that great white throne. And as all the nations, whether they were considered great or whether they will be despised, they will all be at the same level under him, under his feet. What a day that will be when we will see his greatness. We will. And does that not make it so important to see his greatness already now? To see his glory as a king already now? And to bow before him already now as that great king? You find resistance within you. Resistance to this king. You still want to live your own life. Still want to do your own thing. Listen to some things he says, but not others. Not surrender. How great is that corruption then within you? That you would not want to submit to the most glorious and most blessed and most loving and wisest and mighty king that exists. Why would you not want to? There must be something very wrong with your heart. That corruption must be so great. And again, where will you go with that great corruption within? Then to this king who shall be great. and who shall reign, and who shall have subjects over whom he reigns. Why? Because his grace is so great that he will overcome all that resistance, all that rebellion, all that half-heartedness, and he will lead into submission to himself. That is what he lives to do. Therefore, my friend, do you find resistance within you? Resistance to this king. You know it can't continue, because if that continues within you, if you live on in resistance, he will crush you forever. Where will that resistance you find within yourself bring you? Will it not bring you to this king? He shall be great. His love will conquer it, will conquer your resistance, make you willing in the day of his power. He will, because he's king. And the greatness of his grace is, and of his love is greater than all your resistance. Oh, confess it to him. For him to overcome, he shall be great. Oh, that would be everything to us in our lives. People of God, that you'd see more and more, that would be the final word, he shall be great. So often we see other things in our lives which are so great. So often we want to be great. The disciples, remember, they were still arguing about who would be the greatest. But that all that would be crushed before a sight of him, he shall be great. So often in a very different way. We can see other things that are great. The greatness of our foolishness and the greatness of our weakness and the greatness of our sin and the greatness of so many other things that would discourage us time and again. And we see those things and we hear of Christ, but we say, but, and then we're focused on ourselves again. We have to turn it around. That you may begin then with all the great bad things that you find within yourself. And then you hear this message in the midst of it, but he shall be great. Yes, my ignorance is great, but he shall be great to teach me. Yes, my sin is great, but he shall be great to save and deliver and wash it away again. Yes, the power of sin is far too great within me, but he shall be great to subdue it, so that every need and everything wrong within us would only bring us time and again to him, and that his greatness would show itself in the greatness of our need, as we sing in one of the Psalters 300, I believe, my need is great, but great thou art to heal my wounded, stricken heart. That's something ongoing, isn't it, in the life of grace? Your need doesn't become less. Your need becomes greater. But it's the opportunity for him to show the more how great he is and how great he remains in his grace, his power, his wisdom, his love. And that in the end you say, he is great. And sometimes you wonder how can he be such a great king for someone like me? But do you see it here? Who is he the king of? The house of Jacob. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. What a name. Jacob is Jacob's first name. Deceiver. It's not a flattering name. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. And there he shows his greatness. Normally, kings of this earth, if they want to show their greatness, they will show their great, powerful armies and all their equipment and all that they can do, and there's my greatness. But what does this king do? He says, there, in that Jacob, I show my greatness. Because there's nothing to be seen of human greatness, of human wisdom, human strength, human goodness, human anything. It's my greatness. The greatness of my faithfulness that preserves my people who are so prone to go astray. The greatness of my grace that continues in the midst of that sin that remains. The greatness of my love that doesn't let my house of Jacob go. He shall be great over the house of Jacob as king. This is the message. The message that God sent Gabriel to bring to Mary. And these most joyful tidings are the tidings that God sends his messengers to bring yet today. And that is why we may be so thankful that the Lord has thought of us and the Lord has sent us another messenger. It's a messenger from this great king. And then in the end, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message, and the message is about the king. He shall be great. O congregation, is that your desire? That your desire? That he, this Christ, this Jesus, this Son of the Highest, oh, we must decrease, but he must increase. We may know that's God's desire. That's God's word. That's God's promise. He shall be great. Amen. O Lord God, we pray unto thee, thou art the most high. There is no God like unto thee, there is none like unto thee. Thou art supreme, and thou art infinite in thy glory. And thou dost reveal it in thy Son, whom thou hast sent as the Son of the Highest, and yet born of Mary. How great is thy condescension, O Lord Jesus, that thou did humble thyself so low. Because of our sin being so great. O Lord, we pray, fulfill thy word among us and in each of our hearts. Be great, O Lord, within us, for us, to us, and through us, all to the praise of thy great name. Lord, clear away what is not of thee, so that we'd be left only with thy greatness. O Lord Jesus, by thy Holy Spirit, we pray to keep us further in this day, wilt thou gather the congregation again in this evening, and bless also then. We ask it and give thanks only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 233, the stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 233, the stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.